Good morning. Good morning. It sure is nice to see you, and everybody looks very pretty. Well, almost everybody, okay, today. I'm reminded when I'm up here seeing your shining faces of just life itself and how precious it is to have life. And there's looking at you babies and kids and young people and full of life. And to recognize that through Jesus Christ there is life eternal, and how precious it is, the giver of life, the life that we have now and the life that we will have in all eternity future, is because of Him. And there's nobody like Him. Nobody. This morning I want us to look at the sermon that is found by Peter in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. And, you know, I'm reminded of the fact that this is the same Peter that less than 2 months before was denying the Lord Jesus Christ and cursing in that denial to make emphasis upon it. And here he is, what I believe is very likely on the Temple Mount, because of the events that take place where 3,000 are saved here, that he is up there where all these Jews are gathered for the day of Pentecost, which is called the Feast of First Fruits. And it is the first gathering following Passover, when our Lord Jesus was slain for our sins. And so this is a unique situation, because think of how fresh that was on the minds of these very Jews that have returned after the crucifixion and all of those events that took place less than 2 months before for the feast. The first Feast of First Fruits is seven Sabbaths plus one, which would make this 50 days, or Sunday, the first day of the week to us, that they are gathering again. Ironically, the Feast of First Fruits was to thank God for His provision. And they had just slain God's greatest provision, the Lord Jesus Himself. This is an amazing message, because it's a message that would normally and naturally bring the death of Peter, as it will a few chapters over in chapter 7, when Stephen basically preaches the same message and they stopped up their ears and drug him out of town and stoned him to death. And so here is Peter, the coward, brazenly preaching the truth, because he's a changed man. And he's changed because Christ has risen from the grave. And he would later be crucified himself, history tells us, upside down, because he was not worthy to be crucified right side up for his Lord. So we want to look at this sermon this morning and think about it. Think about it in its uniqueness, that he's preaching to many of the very people that were crying out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" This is amazing. So let me bow and ask you to bow, and let's ask God to help us as we study this passage together. Father, we give thanks to you. And that is putting it mildly. It seems even too trite. We can't express it adequately. How can we give thanks to you enough for the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did on our behalf? We have sang of it this morning, Father. We pray now that you would fill our minds and our hearts and our heads with thoughts concerning you as we look at this account of Peter preaching this marvelous message. Oh, Father, help me to be able to speak and to communicate what needs to be communicated. And that in all ways, we would glorify the name of Jesus Christ. Help us to do that today. We praise you that he's alive. We thank you in his precious name. Amen. If you've been paying attention to the news this week and a lot of the continual, I guess I feel like I'm taking a beating every time I watch the news. But one of the things that I noticed is there's a group of atheists up in Wisconsin, and of course this goes on all the time, but in particular that have planted a bunch of signs around that say that Jesus Christ is a myth. And that there's nobody that's died for your sins or something along that line. And this is the atheist once again trying to reject the message of the gospel, the very message that Peter makes here. And you and I should be reminded that whatever the world says, whatever individuals say, whatever somebody over here believes, whatever somebody over here believes, or whatever somebody over here believes, the real issue with me is, what do I believe? We have a personal accountability. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a personal issue. You and I on Judgment Day, when we stand before Christ, are not going to stand there with a group of cronies or something else and say, well, you know, gee, they just led me astray. The world all around us is made up of a lot of mixed messages. The world, generally speaking, is certainly not interested in Christ or his resurrection. They're suppressing the truth, as Paul talks about, in unrighteousness, out of Romans chapter 1. And I would even declare to you that the church in general is not interested in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They're more interested right now in me, myself, and humanism, and my happiness, and my abode right now, and getting all of my problems and issues in life repaired and fixed, and all of those kinds of things. That seems to be more important to them. Certainly, I haven't heard a message from those kinds of folks about what Peter preaches on here at all. Their focus is an entirely different focus, as if the world doesn't need a Savior. It just needs more effort and more religion and more happiness. I even saw where Michael Bloomberg, you know, the guy that was going to outlaw soda pop in large quantities. Saw somebody here earlier that had a big old soda pop. Yeah, there you go. And saying that he had earned his way to heaven. Came out on the news saying that. I thought that really caught my attention. He's earned his way to heaven. And the reason he said he's earned his way to heaven is he's going to contribute $50 million against the Second Amendment, against the right of gun ownership. Now, that ought to make some of you real happy. How ridiculous is the mindset of man that the very Son of God was required to come and live among us and be despised and rejected and die on a cross, and you think somehow or another, with your money that God gave you, that you're going to earn your way to heaven with your misguided ideas? How ridiculous. How foolish. Well, Peter comes along here with people that are very religious, because that's who he's talking to, these Jews. They're following the guide here. They're following the 613 rules, and they're coming to Jerusalem, and they're meeting so that they, with their first fruits, so that they can give thanks to God, they think. Right after the fact that they crucified God. It's amazing, isn't it? And Peter comes along and shakes up their world. Turns everything in the Bible upside down. Everything in the world upside down. We can't turn the Bible upside down. Has he turned you upside down? It's very personal. I'm going to jump in, beginning in verse 22, into this message. Peter is the attention has already been brought to them because of the unusual happenings of individuals being able to speak in foreign languages in the own dialect of all these Jews that have come from different countries and places in Asia and have come to Jerusalem for this day of first feast or Pentecost. And they're wondering what is going on. And Peter gives an explanation for that out of Joel, which I won't turn to, but he's talking about that Joel is saying, this is the last days, brethren. And this is the indication that this is the last days. And then he launches, beginning in verse 22. Listen to what he says. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Just that phrase alone is very sobering. Listen to these words. Words which are from an apostle. Words which are penned to us today. And I'm thinking of how people are running around today looking for hope in every place that they shouldn't be looking for. I'm going to jump out here on a limb. There's a movie coming out about a young child that supposedly went to heaven and comes back to write about it. Now, I don't know if that's imagination. I don't know if it's satanic. I don't know if it's greed. I don't know what it is. I know what Christ said, that no man has ascended into heaven at any time, but he who descended, you can't trick God. But the interesting thing to me is, we already know what heaven's about. It's right here. We got it in the precious Word of God. We don't need a movie, or we don't need somebody that may have made up something or something else, and we all flock to that so that we can have encouragement in that. My friend, here is encouragement. God has spoken, and He's spoken to us in the last days through His Son. That's all we need. In fact, Peter would say that in 2 Peter chapter 1, doesn't he? He says, I was on the Mount of Transfiguration. I saw the glorious Christ in all of His glory. But he said, we have the Word that's more sure than that, more sure than my experience. This is what counts, the inerrant, infallible, precious Word of God. He says, listen to these words. And he goes on to say, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. He was attested to you, proof by exhibition and demonstration, miracles and wonders and signs defying physical order, correcting deformity, doing impossible things, controlling storms, granting physical life, destroying disease, multiplying atoms and elements. God performed through him things impossible to understand or conceive of. In the order of the universe, these things cannot be argued, is what Peter is saying. They happened. Why do we know that? Who's he talking to? He's talking to the very people that witness these things in your midst. You saw these things. You know, this morning, in fact, let's turn there. Look at John chapter 11. Josh took us to this passage. In John chapter 11, here's individuals that saw the resurrection of Lazarus. And it says before this that there were many that believed. that Jesus was the Messiah. Who can do such a thing? How wonderful, how glorious is that? I've been to a whole bunch of funerals, and I've never seen anything come close to that. But it says in verse 47, therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. Yeah, I'd say so. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. Wouldn't that be a shame? And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. We don't want any intrusion of Christ in our life. How about you today? Do you want an intrusion of Christ in your life? He's an intruder. And that's one of the reasons that people don't want Christ in their lives. They don't want things to be shook up. They're just on their doing their thing, and they're moving in their direction, and that's all they want. They're blind and dead and hopelessly lost because Jesus Christ has intruded their life, and they don't like it. So they're going to try to stop it, and so they plan and plot to kill him. Now, back to our text. He says, notice the end of this sentence in verse 22, just as you yourselves know. Just as you yourselves know. These are backed into a corner as such. They know what Peter says is true and real, and so are we today. We know the Scripture is true and real. You know this testimony, God's Word cannot be refuted. It is real. It is true. People have been trying to refute it. All for 2,000 years they've been trying to refute it. And they're still doing it today. And they do that in many ways. Some just ignore it. Others are in absolute opposition to it. And some try to make up a different message and go in a different direction because they just don't want to hear it. But they're all of them are doing the same thing. They're violating what is there. It is to be believed, as Peter says in his epistle, more than our experience. They don't even attempt an argument here, because Christ was the God-man entering history, proving by his divine life and by the witness of those who Peter is addressing, and indirectly to us today, as we're viewing this on this page, the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, Peter goes on to talk about the glory behind this. And here is the glory. He says, this man, and by the way, he is a man, even though that's in italics, which means the translators added it. He is the God-man. God can't die. But man, he had to become a man in order to die for our sins. He is the incarnation. Delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Christ was not a victim. In their mind, how could God allow His Messiah, His Son, to die? Yet He was a purposeful Savior. He was a purposeful death. It was God's wisdom in order to bring salvation that we desperately needed and that was promised all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 when the fall of man occurred in the garden and God said that there would be one that would come and crush the head of Satan. There would become one because dying you shall surely die, and we've been dying ever since, that would defy death, that would stop it, that would reverse it. Who could do such a thing? Well, the Son of God can. He's the only one that can. And so he says it's by his predetermined plan. It was God's fixed purpose. It was no accident. But it was redemption that was contrived through the cross. It was God Himself, the Father, that contrived the cross. It was necessary. They were hammering nails and carrying out God's ultimate will. And yet it was God's cross. He put Christ there through these individuals. What a great salvation. He says, by foreknowledge. That's really a word that means God's decree, who knows everything and who pre-plans everything. He pre-planned it to make it occur with exactness, with completeness, requiring omniscient, sovereign perfection. To view the life and death of Christ in any other way is foolish. To not understand that God was doing what God was doing, and it ought to bring big old teardrops to our eyes on behalf of sinners that were helpless otherwise, that couldn't save themselves, who had no hope. But God, in His love, God so loved the world, intervened in the world. He came in and intruded in the world and used all of His power. It says in Isaiah that He bared His holy arm. He showed His full exercise of His righteous strength. Hallelujah. We should bow the knee. And we will, by the way, and throughout eternity, praise His holy name. But it was not only this. But He noticed, He says, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death. Many of these very persons that Peter is preaching to were pushing the Romans, the Gentiles, encouraging them to put Jesus Christ, their Messiah, to death. And isn't it interesting that God saw fit that both Jews and Gentiles would have blood on their hands? The Romans did it, and the Jews were pushing them. The Romans didn't even know what they were doing. God, forgive them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so Peter is saying, you're guilty of murdering God's Son. You have responsibility and accountability. You've rejected the anointed of God, the sinless, glorious, precious Lord, your Creator. And we are indirectly guilty through the Romans as Gentiles. And by the way, if any of us had have been there outside of Jesus Christ, we would have been going right along with the crowd, just like people do today. They line up like a bunch of silly little ducks following the group, crucify Him. Crucify Him. And that's why one of the great saints would say to a fellow that was going to the gallows for committing murder, but for the grace of God, there go I. Now I want you to think with me just for a minute about death. You nailed to the cross by the hands of men and put Him to death. Put Him to death. Is death a big deal? Oh, yes. Did you know that everybody in here is going to die? I'm not trying to scare you. We don't, you know, we cover that up. We get busy about everything in the world and we put that off and we try not to think about it. But every person in here, whether sooner or later, unless Jesus Christ returns and changes us, when He comes, we're all going to die. The cemeteries are full. You can go in some of these little towns in Texas and you drive through and the town has 2,000 people. And if you go out and visit the cemetery, there's 35,000 people out there in the ground. death is something that is the ugliest thing imaginable, isn't it? Can you imagine the tears shed at the gravesides? I've often thought about that. I've seen and witnessed a whole lot of that myself in my years. And I have grieved with the grieving family. I have been the grieving family. And I've had my heart wrenched out and just thrown on the ground and just being stepped upon because of the finality and the hardness of death. And mankind struggles to cope with death, and the greatest coping device is just basically disregarding it. Well, it just happens to somebody else. It never happens to me. And you may be very uneasy about my dialogue on this. I'm sorry about that. But death is real. It's enormous. It's catastrophic. It's irrevocable. It's ugly. And it's been the nemesis of fallen man since the garden. Nothing is as detestable, troubling, horrendous as death. And Jesus Christ, even the Son of God, was put to death. But He was put to death so that He might snuff it out. He was put to death that He might abrogate death, that He might nullify it. There's nothing more glorious and wonderful than that. And I want you to look at verse 24. And this is Peter's message. And how many times have we talked about the buts in Scripture? But God. Here we are, tripping along. Ugly. Terrible. But God raised Him up again, putting an end to the agony of death. That little phrase, putting an end, is literally destroying. Agony is Odin, which is a Greek word for travail and pain and sorrow. It is used in Matthew 24 of birth pains. And I've witnessed it, but of course I haven't had them, but I understand birth pains are pretty significant, you ladies that have undergone that. It is a great and trying time. And here is the first hint of what this does for all in Jesus Christ, because He says, putting an end to it. God nullifies the effects of death. We still have death on this side, but we see it has been defeated in Christ. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, and let's turn over there to 1 Corinthians 15. Some passages that are often used at funerals for the very reason of encouragement. 1 when we get to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, there's another but there. It says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. The idea again of that day of Pentecost, first fruits were the first things that came off of the vine, off the tree, the things that were edible, and they were brought to God as a thanksgiving offering, and they were a sign that there were more to come. It was only the beginning of it. And Christ is the beginning of the resurrection. That's what He is saying here. He is the first fruits. Look at this. Verse 21, for since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. What do we have? Adam. As Romans chapter 5 tells us, all in Adam die, and we're all in Adam. But all in Christ are made alive. Are you in Christ? That's the issue. He says, Since by one man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, also in Christ all will be made alive. For each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after that, those who are Christ at his coming. If Christ was raised from the dead, and he was, then if you're in Christ, you too will be raised from the dead. There is no better news than that. If somebody's got some better news than that, I'd like to know what it is. It's not possible to have better news than that. And look over towards the end of 1 Corinthians 15. Here is Paul talking about the coming of Christ. And he says in verse 52, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." Now he's talking about there are people on the earth at that time that are in Christ, and they will be changed. But the dead in Christ will rise out of the grave, and they will be changed, and they will be imperishable. They're never going to perish again. They're never going to die again physically. And they have new physical bodies, glorious bodies like the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Don't you just want to say to death,
"Nah, nah, 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 nah."
The great nemesis, death, fly on you. Christ has overcome it. He has abrogated death. And that's why I can say here, "Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting?" He neutered it. He took the sting away because we know he was raised from the dead. And very personal, if I'm in him, I'm going to be raised from the dead. Christianity is all about the irrefutable resurrection. In fact, if you look back at, this was talked about this morning at verse 13 of chapter 15, it says, "There's no resurrection of the dead. Not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain and your faith is vain." But that's just talk, because Christ is raised from the dead, he will go on to say. That's why Paul was who Paul was. That's why he could say what he said. He saw the risen Lord. He was out persecuting Christians, and Christ appeared to him, and he was willing to get his head cut off, for he knew that his Redeemer lived. Just like Peter. Now back to this message by Peter in Acts chapter 2, and we won't, for the sake of time, we won't go over this in any kind of detail. But now Peter attests by prophecy, beginning in verse 25, really, through 28. And he talks about David as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he's going to say there about David in those prophecies, and why is he saying it, first of all? He's talking to Jews that were very familiar with the Psalms and the writings of David. And what he's going to say there is what David wrote couldn't possibly apply to David. It applied to who he was pointing to prophetically 1,000 years later, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And David wrote many things about the crucifixion in Psalm 22 and in Psalm 69. And many things about, as he has here, about the very resurrection. For it says that God would not allow his body to decay in the grave. And of course, he brings out here that David's tomb is right there among them. In fact, if you visit Israel today, they've got what they claim to have is the bones of David, and you go visit that. But David at least his body, I believe his spirit is with the Lord Jesus. But his body is yet in the grave. So it couldn't be talking about David. Who is it talking about? And that's what he brings out here. Verse 29, when we get there, he says, "Brethren, I confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." David wasn't talking about himself. We have his grave. Look at verse 30. "And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay." And then you'll notice in verse 32, very personal again to these that he is talking to, he says, "This Jesus, God raised up again." How is it that somebody in Wisconsin living today can say Jesus Christ is a myth, when right here it says, "This Jesus God raised up again," and he's talking to the very people that were there? We are told elsewhere that Christ Jesus revealed himself to upwards of 500 individuals. Some of these very people saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he says, "To which we are all witnesses." Now, whether they saw his person themselves, they knew it was true. Would you look forward with me to Acts chapter 26? Acts chapter 26. Here is the Apostle Paul later before Agrippa, the king of this land, the evil son of Herod. And here is him in verse 23. Here is Paul talking to Agrippa, and he does so boldly. He says that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now, while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." So here's Festus and Agrippa there. And he's accusing him of being a maniac. But here's what Paul says. "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters." The king knows about these matters. "And I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian." My point here, and many things could be said about that passage. Even Agrippa knew that Jesus Christ was not held in the grave. It was no secret at that time. It was no secret to these that Peter was preaching to, very likely up on the Temple Mount, as the crowd was gathered. This Jesus, of whom we are all witnesses. I don't know if you've ever heard of Josephus, the first century historian, a Jewish historian who had no claim to Christianity. But Josephus, who lived in AD 37 to 100, wrote the following. I'm just taking this out of the middle of things that he wrote. He said, he's talking about Pilate, and he says, "When Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross," that is Jesus, "those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him." Antiquity of the Jews, book 18. Josephus, the historian, even recorded. But most significantly, we see him resurrected. through the infallible pages of Scripture. And we see Him resurrected in the miraculous changed lives of individuals and individuals down through history. And I trust and hope it's your case as well today, that are willing to die, willing to be martyrs, willing to have their world turned upside down based on the fact that Jesus Christ is the risen Lord. But Peter doesn't stop there. You'll notice beginning in verse 33, he says, "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured forth this which you both see and hear." The things that are going on continue to be the work of God. And who's sitting at God's right, Father's right hand? Jesus Christ. Remember what Christ said in Matthew 28 at the time of the Great Commission, "All authority has been given me both in heaven and earth." Who is directing the Spirit of God? Who is directing the affairs of man? And someone will say, "Well, how come everything is so screwed up?" My friend, it's really not. What's screwed up is man and his sin. God is moving through history. In fact, when we get to the next verse, he says, "For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord,'" Psalm 110, "'sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" What's going on right now? The world is going to hell. The world is being made a footstool for His feet. Don't think that God is dead. He is sitting at the right hand of the Father until He makes His enemies a footstool for His feet. A footstool is hupopodium, something under the feet, emblematic of subjection. He is moving in history to bring everything to a culmination. And He's coming again. He's coming again. He's coming again in power and great glory. And that's why all of this is so, so significant. And Peter goes on to say, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain." They don't have to guess about it. Well, this is not up for speculation, argument, silly discussions. "That God has made Him both Lord, Kyrios, and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now we come finally to the personal decision. And I said this is very personal. Why? Because the simplest question is, what do you do with Jesus? You can read this and countless other things here. And if you're honest with yourself, you know these things are true. There is no other explanation. And it's very personal. What are you going to do with this? Now you'll notice it says, "Now when they heard this," these are the same ones that were crucifying Him less than 2 months before. It was fresh on their mind. And all of this incredible stuff had happened. Here was this one that proclaimed Himself to be Messiah and proved it by everything that He did, and yet they had Him crucified. They killed the Son of God. Peter's got it right in their face, just stuck right in their nose. It says they were pierced to the heart. Pierced as katanuso, to agitate by pricking. Convicted as they knew it true. Now, that has to be the work and spirit of God. In fact, later on we'll read, as many as ordained to eternal life believed. I don't know everybody here today. Some of you are even visiting. I don't know what your relationship is with Jesus Christ. I hope it's right. And if it's not, I wish you'd think about this. Is your heart being pricked by the Holy Spirit? I don't know. When you get right down to the bottom line of life, this is all that really matters. This is going to pass. All this is going to pass. It's going to become meaningless and worthless, and what we think are so many things around us that are so important, they're going to be gone and they won't matter a hill of beans. What matters is your relationship to Jesus Christ. And that's what these individuals had their hearts pricked, understood for. What do they do here? What do they? They cry out, "What shall we do? We have committed the greatest crime that could ever conceivably be committed. What shall we do?" My friend, if you're not in Christ, you've been rebelling against Him every day of your life. You've been living for yourself. You've been thumbing your nose at Him. You're saying, "I'll not have this man to rule over me." You've been living the way you want to. You're thinking the way you want to. You're despising your very Creator that made you and whose air you breathe and food you eat. What shall we do? Peter says very clearly, repent. Repent, that means change your mind. Isn't that amazing? That's all God requires. Is that unreasonable? You're going this way against God. And He says, change your direction, repent. Seek His forgiveness and He'll give it to you. He is a gracious God. He is a loving God. He is a forgiving God. Seek and you will find. Knock, it shall be opened. Repent. Change your mind. Change your direction. And that idea here of being baptized is the idea of just be identified with Jesus Christ. Quit trusting in what you're doing. Quit thinking that somehow or another you're going to be okay by what you are and you're a fine fellow or a fine lady or something else. You're not fine. I'm not fine. We're not okay. You're not okay. We are only okay in Jesus Christ. He's okay. He's more than okay. He's wonderful. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. God will start working in your life to transform you into what He calls in Scripture a new creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are new. And there is nothing more wonderful than that. I don't care what it is. If you won the lottery today, so what? New creaturehood in Jesus Christ is everything. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? And notice in verse 39 he says, "For the promise is for you and your children and all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself." Has He called you to Himself? It has to be His work. And that's why that's been added. But that doesn't remove your responsibility. That doesn't remove your accountability. Like you could be like the Syrophoenician woman that came to Jesus Christ and He tested her by saying, "Get away," or "Go away," and ignored her. And she just kept coming, pleading with Him. Until finally, some kind of a dialogue about the dogs even eat the crumbs from the table. And the Lord Jesus said, "Oh woman, great is your faith." I don't know about you. If I didn't know Christ today, I wouldn't be resting this afternoon until I made things right. God have mercy on me, the sinner. God help me. Lord, make me new. Make me right with you through your precious blood. Because that's all that really counts. In closing, I'm going to ask you to turn to Romans chapter 8. We'll just quickly look at that. Romans chapter 8. For those of you that know Jesus Christ, we'll back up to verse 18. It says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." You've got a great future. Beyond comprehension. "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." Everything about this life in sin and this corrupted, fallen world is a mess. And for the child of God, through the Spirit of God, there's this groaning and all of that that's internal. And it's all pointing to the fact that Jesus Christ and Him alone is making it right, and He's going to make it right. He's going to come again, and there's going to be the revelation of the sons of God. And that also means the daughters of God too, I might add. Not only this, notice verse 23, "but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Are you looking forward to that? Are you loving His appearing as Paul talks about? He's coming again. He came and He died, and He didn't stay dead. One of the things I didn't cover, I glossed over it, was the grave couldn't hold Him. He was too powerful for that grave. He nullified the sting of death. He nullified all of that ugly stuff associated with that. And there is all hope in Him. Hallelujah. Here we are, almost 2,000 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we're that much closer to His coming again. Do you know Him? That's the issue. And is He working in your life so that you're not so caught up on all this here and now business that's what all matters to you? Get right with God. Oh, I beg you, be reconciled to Christ. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank You for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's nothing like it. How can we even begin to understand the significance of it? Help us, O Lord God, those of us that know You, to live in light of it, to plan our life, to think of our life, to make every decision with the fact that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead and is coming again. Help us to serve You, Father, to redeem the time. And for those here that know Thee not, or perhaps on the live streaming that know Thee not, O Lord God, pierce their heart. Make them cry out, "What shall we do?" And simply repent and trust Jesus Christ for what He did on Calvary's cross, that they might know Him and start living for Him. We ask this in His precious name. Amen.